Amen. If you would, grab your copy of God's Word, turn to Isaiah 9, finish that chapter and get into 10. This morning we have in God's Word a hard word, a just word, and a good word. So because of that, when I finish, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and you will respond, thanks be to God. Keep track of the refrain as we go through, starting in verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen on us, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry. They devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. You may have a seat.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer again. Our gracious God, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we would still be in our sins and without hope, as Pastor Brandon prayed earlier. It's good to be among your people. We sing and confess of the inward trials that you have placed in our lives to just really undo us. And I pray, God, that your people might be helped today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk today about the day God got angry, from the book of Isaiah. I imagine for many of us, the anger of God is not something we get a lot of thought to, or at least want to think about. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. Theologically, we struggle to reconcile God's anger with his love. So there's a doctrinal tension in our hearts, in other words, that resides there, and we don't like tension in doctrine, much less in life. All right. So we avoid speaking about the anger of God, and hopefully picked up on that refrain in chapters 9 and 10 about the anger of God. So theologically, there's a tension, there's a hardship in our hearts. In addition to having theological questions, we have personal questions with respect to God's anger. In times of trial, we sometimes ask ourselves, is God angry with me? Did I do something wrong in my life and now God is mad at me? I feel distant from God, we say. Is this his anger? What's going on with me and my life and God? Such questions can plague our spiritual growth, can they not? They send us into some dark places at times, I believe. So anticipating this, that this might be the case for some of you, or maybe many of you, I want to begin by helping us think well about God's anger. So three thoughts before we get to the text, all right? Thought number one, and you're going to need to think hard with me, all right? Oh, pens hit the notepad now, all right? Thought number one, because God is perfect and immutable, which means unchanging in nature and will, God does not gain, lose, or become anything. Is that clear? He does not gain, lose, or become anything. God is absolutely perfect and immutable. Job 35, Elihu, his good friend, Job's wallowing in his life, and he's speaking about his sin, and Elihu comes to Job, and he says, do you know, Job, that your righteousness doesn't add to God? And your sin doesn't even affect God. Your sin only changes you, Job, not God. God is absolutely perfect and immutable. He does not gain, lose, or become anything. To suggest that God became angry, or in my title, got angry, I titled that for provocation, not for accuracy. To suggest that God became angry is to posit change in God. As if he came from one state of joy to the next state of anger. No. He's absolutely perfect and immutable, and thus he has no attribute that he can begin to possess or possess to a greater degree. Second thought, building up top of that. Because God is infinite and incomprehensible, God's revelation of himself in his word, hear this, is analogical and accommodating. Okay? That is to say, his revelation about himself is true and clear, and it's good, but it is accommodating to us and analogical. In other words, all human language of God is not univocal, a one-to-one correlation between the Creator and creation, and it's not equivocal, completely different. His language about himself and our knowledge of him is only analogical. It's comparative. It's like. So, where was I? All human language of God must be qualified to identify properly the ways that the meaning of words differs when applied to God rather than to creation. So you read in your Bible, God repents. And you read in your Bible that he doesn't repent. Well, he repents comparatively or figuratively, analogically, so that we can understand what's going on. But God is perfect and immutable, so he doesn't actually repent in the way that we think he does or that we do. All human language of God is analogical and accommodating. Calvin says he's like baby talk to us. Goo, goo, gaga, you know. That's what God does for us. So we can understand. You understand, right, that God's revelation of himself in his word, we're not getting a vision of the being of God. You understand that? The very being of God, he's incomprehensible. All revelation is mediated through analogical, comparative language. It's true. He's just far exceeds the language we have to comprehend and understand this great God. All right? Third and final thought. Because God is impassible, that is, without passions or emotions in his nature and will, passions such as mercy, wrath, anger, hear this, are not proper attributes of God. They are, here's a term, anthropopathic exercises of his attributes. They are not proper to him. They are exercises of his attributes. And even then, they are anthropomorphic, meaning in human language we can understand. So, where am I? Passions such as mercy and compassion is the anthropopathic exercise of God's eternal attribute of goodness. Okay? And passions such as wrath and anger, the Bible never says God is wrath. God is hate. Passions such as wrath and anger are anthropopathic exercises of God's eternal perfection of, you guess, justice. Clear? In sum, Scripture attributes anger to God, not formally or properly. Rather, anger is attributed to God figuratively, analogically, comparatively. To put it another way, anger, in other words, does not tell us what God is, but rather what God is like in his external works towards his creation. Therefore, God's anger is not something to be regarded lightly. He's not an ice cube in the sky. In other words, God's anger signifies his inscrutable, unchanging, real justice to all that he opposes. God's anger signifies his inscrutable and unchanging justice to all that he opposes. That's what his anger is. And there are three things, or three vices, that God opposes in this text. All of that was introduction. All right? God opposes three vices in this text: self-righteousness, sinful leadership, and civil war. Self-righteousness, sinful leadership, and civil war. Let's look at these for the remaining time that we have. First, self-righteousness, verses 8 to 12. Key verse, 9 and 10. The Lord sends a word against Jacob. It will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." God's people, as you can see, have become arrogant, unteachable. They are empty of contrition. There is no reflection in their souls. In other words, no one bothers to stop and think about the meaning of what is happening. Gosh, why are bricks falling all around? And trees being cut down? There's no reflection. There's no repentance. No one stops to think why this is happening. Because it could never be the Lord's discipline. No way. We've done everything well. God's discipline? No, that certainly cannot be the answer. So they just keep doing more of the same. They plant cedars where sycamores were. I guess they were bad seeds. And they just build dress stones instead of the bricks. They just keep doing the same and same instead of self-examination, in other words. Their self-righteousness. And the irony, beloved, is in verse 11. Here are God's people raising things up, namely themselves. And Isaiah says in verse 11, "The Lord raises up the adversaries of Rezin against him," that's Assyria, by the way, "and stirs up his enemies." In other words, you want to raise yourself up, God says? Fine. I'll raise up a nation, the Assyrians, to come and humble you. Your pride cannot outflank God. We sang, "Yes, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe." You believe that? God is after your soul, and he will ruin your life to get it. Because he loves you more than you love yourself. And so he assaults you. Yes, God aggravates you. So what do we do then? You and I were just stuffed full of self-righteousness. And Augustine says this: "The only solution to our pride is in fixing our eyes on the humble one and by washing in the divine blood that flows from God's self-humbling." You want to rid pride out and self-righteousness and arrogance, this desire you have, this proclivity that will never allow you to say, "I am the problem"? Augustine says, "Turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ." But you see, for some in this room, self has become so big. Self is so large. And you've come to believe that if you don't look out for yourself, no one will. And God says to you today, that way of thinking is only going to lead to more sycamore trees of life being cut down and more bricks of life falling all around you. When are you going to give up on yourself? Don't replace, God says, with what I've torn down with more of the same. Replace what I've torn down with what Augustine says, the divine blood that flows from God's self-humbling. Oh, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Not building a life of your own on self-righteousness, but considering him and hiding in his righteousness to be your all in all. Leaving self behind. Secondly, sinful leadership is what God opposes in his anger. Sinful leadership, verses 13 and 17. People did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. He cuts off the strong, the palm branch, and he cuts off the reed, and that's the weak. The elder and the honored man is the head, he says, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Isaiah's church continues to be plagued with sinful leadership. We've seen this before. Go to chapter 1, verse 23. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The leaders, the princes, they're rebels. In Isaiah's church, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church in Isaiah's day. 3, 13 and 14. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. This isn't the world. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord, God of hosts. Isaiah's church has continued to be plagued with sinful leadership. Back to Isaiah chapter 9, we see this word called the elder. The elders of the Old Testament were officially recognized authority figures appointed by the people, Deuteronomy 1. Since the days of Moses, even before the Exodus, Israel had recognized elders, Exodus 3, 4, 12. Their duties involved providing counsel and wisdom. They were local leaders, in other words, preserving and nurturing life and covenant with God. They were like the elder Bilbo Baggins of the Shire. All right? Provides wisdom and nurturing life and covenant with God. Isaiah mentions the prophet in verse 15. The prophet who teaches lies is the tale. The prophet in the Old Testament was someone who spoke or through whom God spoke. Their role was to speak God's word to God's people, calling them to trust God and walk in his commandments. They were the Gandalfs of the ancient world, you could say. You can tell what movies I watch at home with my kids. And Isaiah summarizes the duties of these offices as those who guide, verse 16. The elder and the prophet were those who guide. They were to lead God's people, to know him, to trust him. And on principle, beloved, though we don't have elders or Hebrew elders or prophets today, church elders have the same duty. They are to guide. They are to lead God's people into the green pastures of life. Programs and personalities are dispensable. Praise God. A man may have a charismatic personality. He may be a gifted administrator. He may even arm the church with impressive programs. But if he, or better yet, the elders cannot guide the church into the green pastures of life, a doctrine for life ministry, then they are not guiding the church. for godly leadership to guide the church, this is what they must do. One, they must pray and strategize for the gospel to spread around the globe. They must set godly examples in the way to lead and live, 1 Timothy 4:12. They must know how to equip people for spiritual growth. They must lead in such a way that cultivates a culture of servant leadership and emulates the way of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 10:45. Godly leaders must know how to keep the sheep together and bring back the strays. And they all, above all, they must watch their own life and doctrine closely, 1 Timothy 4:16, because all is lost. Everything is lost if the elders' self-watch is neglected. So imagine your favorite pastors. Maybe you can travel back in time and go to Geneva with Calvin, or Wittenberg and Luther. Or maybe you're happy just right here with Chuck and Brandon. And you're like, I'm going to be here forever. Did you know the best of men are men of their times and have clay feet? The best of them. That's all they are. Scripture regards church elders as simply under shepherds. Why? Because the church is ultimately led by that great chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his wisdom and his justice and his goodness leads us into the green pastures of life and doctrine. The best of men, the best of them, are men of clay feet. Third, civil war. Lastly, civil war. Verses 18 to 21. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll up in a column of smoke. So this is the people's wickedness tearing through their own people, their own kind. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares one another. No one spares each other. They're just devouring each other. Verse 20, they slice meat on the right, but they are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You get the point. Devours is mentioned three times here in the ESV. It is civil war, but not the ones of guns and cannons. It's civil war of the tongue. It's division, it's schism, it's gossip, it's malice, it's envy, you see. It's civil war among brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're absolutely destroying each other. Romans 14, 17 to 19, turn there for just a moment. So much of the New Testament speaks about our unity, the need to not devour each other. Yes, it can be overplayed where truth is not loved and cherished, but Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. There you have it. Chapter 15, just drop your eyes down, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. No language here of dissension, of harshness, rudeness, meanness. The New Testament, every single book, every letter hits on this point of unity, of loving one another well, again, not to the detriment of truth. No, never, may it never be. But unity nonetheless. Unity is the main aim and the most proper fruit of love. John Owen, for you Puritan lovers out there who are all about division, John Owen writes, "No duty of the saints in the gospel is pressed with more earnestness and vehement exhortation than unity." I thought those Puritans were bad guys. I thought they just loved to fight. No. They were about unity. Three encouragements. One, strike daily at the root of dissension by greater conformity to Jesus. Strike daily at the root of dissension. You got something against a brother and sister, you need to go to them. Strike daily at the root of dissension by greater conformity to Jesus Christ. Two, carefully observe, first in yourself, second in others, the order matters. Carefully observe the beginnings of strife. If not observed and dealt with, civil war will sweep over us like the sea. It can happen in the church. It will happen in your relationships, and it will happen in your marriage. Strike daily at civil war. Third, labor by prayer and faith to have your hearts thoroughly seasoned with affectionate love. Do you wake up out of bed each morning in love with one another? Probably not. You probably have something against a brother or sister, the way they've sinned against you. Labor by prayer and faith to have your hearts thoroughly seasoned with affectionate love. Remember that scene in Remember the Titans? Denzel gets the team up early. And they run to Gettysburg. And he tells a brief story about what happened at that battlefield. The team is rife with strife and dissension, correct? What does Denzel say? "If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed." That's true of the church as well. It's true in your marriage. It's true wherever you see it. Come together on this hallowed ground. God hates civil war. Well, if the church is filled with these vices, then there's only one result. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. I'll close with this. Ruin. The only result is ruin. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right. That widows may be the spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain." If these vices exist in this church, the only result is ruin. Maybe. Because the Bible doesn't stop at 10:4, does it? You don't have to give way to ruin. You can repent and turn. You can repent of all of your pride and self-righteousness and the civil war you've caused and the sinful leadership that you are. And you can come like that prodigal son who was literally feeding with pigs. And you don't have to run into great ruin, but to turn and repent to the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. The choice is really yours. What's it going to be, church? What's it going to be? Let's pray. Our great God, we are thankful for the hard and good word towards your people. And we ask that we might know your loving justice instead of your revenging justice, and come to know you in Jesus Christ.